1 Samuel 4, hear God's word. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Second Timothy 3, verses 1 through 17. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When we read in 1 Samuel 4, verse 4, to correct that typo on the first reference, the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, being carried or at least accompanied by two priests who were unrepentant in their wickedness. Now that is truly scary. Being chased by a headless horseman, that's kind of scary. But being chased by the Ark of God with wicked men is absolutely terrifying. Because when you bring the Ark of God, you bring His promise that He will curse wickedness. And what the armies of Israel should have seen with Hophni and Phinehas, and they, like them, coming with the Ark of God, they were not bringing the Ark of God for blessing and victory. They were bringing the Ark of God for cursing and defeat, only they didn't see it. And if we come into God's worship, we hear His Word, we take His sacraments, we come before Him in prayer, in unrepentant sin, we are just eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. All of this is for the purpose of repentance and obedience. And without the end, the means become worthless. Without the means, there is no reasonable expectation of the ends, but without the ends, the means become a means of cursing instead of a means of blessing. And that is truly scary. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That is a headless horseman that we all should flee from. And so we have, first of all, in 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's worthless sons. They're described in exactly those terms in 1 Samuel 2:2. Rather, 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The phrase is sons of Belial, and it's used often. I've given some of the references. And these are people who are irredeemable. They have committed themselves to a course of wickedness without apology, without any intention or thought of repentance. They are truly worthless sons. And their worthlessness is against all of their privilege. In 1 Samuel 1:3, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. What an incredible privilege they had. And in spite of that and against it, they were wicked. They had every means for faith and faithfulness, and against it, they rejected it. And so their privileges ended up increasing their condemnation, instead of being a means to their righteousness and holiness.
And we need to be careful that we don't put ourselves in the same place where our privileges end up increasing our judgment instead of enabling our redemption and blessing. Paul speaks of this in Romans 9 of the Jews. And we are like them, as he says later in chapter 11. We've been grafted into that rich root. And he says, Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers? And yet, in spite of all of this, they have rejected the very one to whom all of these things pointed. And their privileges became a curse instead of a blessing. And it must not be so with us. The priests had the privilege of preaching the gospel. Every time they sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices, which was the unique privilege of the priest, they proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. And every time they burned the fat on the altars, which was the unique privilege of the priests, they proclaimed the soothing aroma of the righteousness of God. And so the removal of sin and the sprinkling of the blood, the gift of righteousness and the burning of the fat, that's the gospel. That's the Lord's Supper. That's the gospel. And the priests preached the gospel in those signs every day, all day long. And in spite of that, they didn't turn aside from their sins. And in spite of that, they did not pursue righteousness. And these things that were their privileges became their damnation. They also, while preaching the gospel, had the privilege of teaching the law, what the law is that defines sin and defined righteousness. The prophets were given new words to speak, but the priests had the task of teaching the old words and teaching and preaching the old paths. They didn't speak anything new. They preached all that had been previously given, and Ezra was an excellent example of that. And in spite of all of these privileges, they still refused to turn away from their sins and to seek after righteousness. Their wickedness, likewise, was great. They were blasphemously idolatrous. In chapter 2, verse 17, they despised the offering of the Lord. It wasn't merely neglect. It wasn't that they were just messing up here and there. They forgot to do this or that. But they intentionally violated everything that they were commissioned to do. It wasn't a mistake. It was deep-seated rebellion. And they were blasphemously idolatrous in the way that they held the Lord's sacrifice in contempt. It was an opportunity for them to get rich. It wasn't a service to God or men. And in 1 Samuel 2:22, they lay with the women who served at the doorway. And in the context, it seems very clear that they were violently wicked. They were blasphemously idolatrous and violently immoral. It doesn't get any worse than that. And this epitome of wickedness against the epitome of privilege is just absolutely appalling and frightening, that anybody could have such tremendous privileges and still be unbelieving and unrighteous as they were. It ought to terrorize us and disgust us. This is the same kind of thing we have in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That was Hophni and Phinehas. They wanted to get rich, rape the women. They didn't care about anything other than what they wanted and getting it. They were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They were idolatrous. And in 2 Timothy 3, toward the end, they were brutal. That's the violent immorality being referred to. They were absolutely brutal in their violence and rebellion. Peter speaks in similar terms, 2 Peter 2:14. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Hophni and Phinehas are outstanding examples of that extremity. And so against all of this, it is sadly not surprising that they take it upon themselves to bring the Ark of God into the battle. But such people taking such glory is deadly. It's very much like Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10. These priests bring what God has not commanded, and they offend God, and God destroys them. And Hophni and Phinehas bring strange fire into the temple. Nadab and Abihu bring strange fire into the temple is very similar to Hophni and Phinehas bringing the ark into the battle. Each does it in rebellion against God, and does it in the face of God, before the ark, and therefore they invite destruction on themselves. And when we come into the worship of God, and particularly when we take the Lord's Supper in unrepentant sin, we are like Nadab and Abihu, we are like Hophni and Phinehas, sinning in God's face, and we bring a curse on ourselves. And we must not do that. And so there was great destruction. God promised it through the man of God, chapter 2. He promised it through Samuel in chapter 3. It was a certain thing that because these two men would not repent, therefore they would be destroyed. And as their sin was great, the destruction was also great. They lost the battle. Thousands were slain. They were killed. Two of them on the same day was the sign. And the ark of God was taken captive. Do you understand? You have to appreciate the significance of that. You go into the tabernacle, you go into the temple in Shiloh, and nobody's home. You know, the idea of God is dead? That wasn't it. But God is gone. Nobody's home. And it's an appalling loss. Now, lest we think that Hophni and Phinehas were wicked and everybody else was righteous, you might think that in 1 Samuel 2 when the people are saying, come on, you guys, you got to burn the fat first. And it seems like the people are righteous, and so you might think that Hophni and Phinehas were an exception. But you have to understand that 1 Samuel is coming at the end of the book of Judges, where everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Not just Hophni and Phinehas, but everybody. They may have known better, but they weren't doing any better. And there's a passage in Jeremiah 5 that seems to summarize this pretty well. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. That's Hophni and Phinehas. And my people love it so. There is wickedness all around, but it isn't an exception to the general man in the street, but the man in the street is fine with it and relishes in it, even as Eli did and profited by it. The confirmation of this is shortly after our chapter in chapter 7, where Samuel comes out and he says, First Samuel 7:3, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods, he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. And so Samuel calling everybody to repentance indicates that the whole nation was like Hophni and Phinehas. So this brings us to worthless religion, bringing the ark in the midst of disobedience. The ark without obedience. This is the ark of God. It has the law in it. You can't carry the law of God in wickedness. It's a critical mass. It's going to blow up in your face. A passage later in 1 Samuel 15:22, and Saul made the same mistake. When he's supposed to wait for Samuel to sacrifice, and he got tired of waiting, so he sacrificed. And Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? Saul was sacrificing, but in doing so he was disobedient. Hophni and Phinehas were taking the ark, but in the midst of disobedience. And this contradiction between the appearance of things, Saul being pious and offering sacrifice, and the reality of wickedness, of carrying the ark on the outside, and then in their behavior, being idolatrous and immoral. And the scriptures constantly work against this worthless religion, which has the outward trappings of piety, but the inward truth of wickedness. And we all deal with that. We all work hard to keeping up appearances. But that's not the issue. Form and substance go together, but the form that we present must proceed out of the substance that we enjoy. And we must not be hypocrites that put on a costume of being a Christian, when in fact, in our thinking and our affections, our words and our deeds, we are unchristian. And it's way too easy to do that. It's way too easy to maintain the appearance so that people leave us alone. And then privately, but it'll show up sooner or later, going our own way, doing our own thing in wickedness. And you can't keep wickedness under wraps any longer than you can keep a ball in a pool. You can hold it down for a while, but sooner or later it's going to come shooting out of the pool. And we've seen it time and time again in our own generation. So the ark without obedience, this is worthless religion. Also, worship without service is worthless religion. 1 John 4:20. Someone says, "I love God." It's the outwardness. "And hates his brother is a liar, for one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." You make the outward profession that you love God, but in your heart, you have animosity and bitterness against other people who also call on the name of the Lord. That is worthless religion. When you claim to love God by your outward behavior, and in the inner man, you hate your brothers for whom Christ has died. We too easily accept that. Everybody does it. That doesn't make it right. If you say you love God, it's worthless religion if you don't also love your neighbor from the bottom of your heart. Sacrifice without compassion. That was Hophni and Phinehas. They sacrificed, but they were brutal in dealing with the people of Israel. And repeatedly in Matthew, the verses that I've listed, going back to Hosea, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. And it's the absolute which highlights the relative. Clearly, God desires sacrifice, commands it. The cross is the proof of it. But that's not the point. The point is compassion and mercy and kindness. It's better not to make a mess than to make a mess and clean it up. Sacrifice is provided to clean up a mess. You don't commend your children because they make a mess and clean it up. That's not the point. The point is not to make a mess. The point is righteousness, not forgiveness. And so sacrifice without compassion misses the whole point. Sacrifice is to remove all of the failures of compassion and to enable compassion. And so sacrifice is a means to an end, not an end in itself. And so sacrifice without compassion is worthless. Fasting without repentance is also worthless. It's a wonderful picture in Isaiah 58. Pure complaining because we fast and God doesn't pay any attention. You know, we're not eating food, we're praying, we're seeking His face for His blessing. And God says, "I don't care if you don't eat your dinner. That doesn't matter to me. I don't want you to give up your food. I want you to give up your sin." That's the point. And giving up food without giving up sin is pointless. He says, "Is this not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness?" What I want you to fast from is wickedness, not food. Fasting from food, seeking God in prayer, that's good. But without fasting from sin, it's worthless. It's pointless. Undo the bands of the yoke. fast from bondage. And then on the positive side, to divide your bread with the hungry. Repentance is to fast from sin and instead to eat righteousness. So fasting without repentance and obedience is worthless. It's pointless. It's like carrying the ark in a battle in sin. Clean hands without a clean heart. Pharisees come up to Jesus. Hey, how come your disciples don't wash their hands if they violate the tradition of the elders? And we're not talking hygiene here, so don't any of you kids say that Jesus says okay not to wash your hands. That's not what's going on here. All right? Especially if you're around me today, wash your hands repeatedly. But Jesus is saying it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out. Eating your food doesn't defile you. But when you vomit it, that defiles you. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles you. And so also speech. Because if your outward person, your hands are clean, but your heart is dirty, it doesn't matter. It's worthless religion. Tradition without law. The same passage actually in Matthew 15. Verse 3 and following. So why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus says, why do you violate the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions? Traditions which are legitimate when they deal with necessities of time and space are pointless if, as you do that, you violate the law of God. And it gives the example, you say, if you dedicate anything to the church, then you can't use it for anything else. And so people were saying to the parents, they dedicated money to the temple, and they said to the parents, I can't help you. So you have this tradition of the elders of dedicated gifts that violates God's commandment, honor your mother and father. And so traditions without the law are pointless, are worthless. Form without power. The ark going into the battle without obedience. And this is where you have a wonderful contrast between the Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and Samuel, if you will, the adopted son of Eli. Gallant and Goofus from the old highlights, if you remember that. First Samuel 2, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, Eli ministered to the Lord before... Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. In verses 26, 27, the boy Samuel was growing up in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. And Eli's sons were declining in stature both with the Lord and with men. 2 Samuel 3, the form of godliness, yet without power. And against this, you have Paul's example, but you followed my example in 2 Timothy 3:10. You have 2 Timothy 3:2, men will be lovers of self, but verse 10, now you follow my teaching and example. You have the first nine verses of 2 Timothy 3, Hophni and Phinehas, and verses 10 and following, Paul and Timothy, like this contrast between... the sons of Eli and Samuel. Next, words without works are pointless. In Matthew chapter 7, you have people coming to the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, did we do all these things? They're saying, Lord, Lord, they're confessing Jesus as Lord. But Jesus responds to them by saying, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So a profession of faith with a life of wickedness is worthless. It's worthless religion. Other verses we can't skip from James. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It's an ark without obedience. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. Words without works is worthless. Faith without works is worthless. An ark without obedience is worthless. But it also works in the other direction. Works without words are worthless. Righteousness without a profession of faith in Christ is just self-righteousness. As words without works is unrighteousness, works without words is just self-righteousness. It's either both or none. And so the consequence is the glory is forfeited and is lost. If you have the ark without obedience, you lose the ark. If you have worship without service, you lose worship. If you have form without power, you lose the form. First example of this is Shiloh. It isn't clear from 1 Samuel 4 that Shiloh was destroyed. But if you see the recollection of this in Psalm 78, it is clear that the Philistines not only captured the ark, but they also destroyed Shiloh, and there's archaeological evidence that the city was destroyed at about this time in history. Jeremiah in chapter 7, 26, tells the people of Jerusalem, they think because they have the temple, and they say repeatedly, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, meaning, because we have the temple, we will never be destroyed. And in Jeremiah's day, they were taking the temple, as it were, into battle, like Hophni and Phinehas did. And Jeremiah says, go to Shiloh. Remember the ark used to be there? And see what happened there. And so it was still inhabited, but there was no ark, and there wasn't even a hint that the ark was ever there. And Jeremiah is saying, Hophni and Phinehas didn't repent, and their generation with them did not repent. Therefore, God destroyed His own tabernacle in Shiloh. And if He did that to them then, will He not also do that to you now if you don't repent? Ezekiel spoke to the same generation, and his vision was the one thing in the temple that was not stationary were the stands that carried the water. They had wheels and wheeled them around. And the vision was these wheels start to spin. And the significance is that God is on the move. God is getting ready to go. God is peeling out. He's burning rubber. And He's about to pop the brake and rip out of the temple. And so, you know, there's smoke filling the temple. It's not the smoke of God's glory. It's the smoke of the rubber burning. And it's a call to repentance. And God does indeed lift up and go to the threshold of the temple. You going to repent yet? Nope, they didn't repent. And so He went out to the mountain to the east, and He went off to join the exiles in Babylon and left Jerusalem desolate. And the Babylonians came in and wiped it out. And then when Jesus prays for Jerusalem in His day, it's the same thing. They were claiming the temple and yet walking in wickedness. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. Your outwardness is clean, but your inwardness is filthy. And because they would not repent, Jesus says to them, your house is left to you desolate. Namely, God is gone. The temple may be there, but the presence of God is gone. And if we do not repent as individuals and as a body, we also will suffer the same result. You have Ephesus, Revelation 2:4. He's calling them to repentance because they've left their first love. And He says, remember where you're fallen, repent, do the deeds, otherwise it will remove your lampstand out of its place. And that's the glory departing. That God's presence will no longer be with us if we insist on rebelling against Him. And so, is the Lord saying the same thing to us? Is the Lord saying this to you? Your outward appearance and what other people can see from you is in order. But what you know about yourself, in your relationship with God and with others, you are full of dead men's bones. And the word to us is, Unless we repent, we will likewise perish. Unless we repent, the glory of God among us will depart, and this house will be closed down. May it never be. So what shall we do? The first thing to do is the worthy remedy is turn away from your sins to Christ's righteousness. That's what Samuel's telling the people. Repent, and God will deliver you from the Philistines. Repent, and God will save you from your oppressors, whatever they may be. Jeremiah telling the people to go to Shiloh, he said the same thing. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Repent from your sins and turn to Christ, and God's glory will remain among you. Don't repent. Don't turn to Christ's righteousness in faith and obedience, and God's glory will depart from you as it departed from Shiloh. In contrast, be worthy sons. Do the will of your father. Don't be like Eli's sons, who didn't listen to their earthly father or their heavenly father. Practice worthy religion, where you love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Don't be like the unrighteous judge who did not fear God or respect men. That was Hophni and Phinehas. They didn't fear God, idolatrous. They didn't respect men, immoral. But fear God by loving Him with all your heart and respect men by serving them diligently. Thirdly, worthy glory. Seek God's covenant presence and blessing. First Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? You are the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you like the ark in the temple. And if we grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin, He also will depart from us like God departed from the tabernacle. And our house will be left desolate. This is what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve Him by speaking falsehood. Don't grieve Him by stealing. Don't grieve Him by unwholesome words. These are the sins of Hophni and Phinehas that will cause the glory of God to depart from us individually and corporately. We must not drive out the Spirit by our sins. And lastly, the worthy means. We turn back to 2 Timothy 3 with that reference point of a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What is the answer to that? How do you avoid that? Well, he draws the contrast between the wicked men of verses 1 through 9, and which are the impersonation of Hophni and Phinehas, and then he contrasts that in verses 10 through 13 with himself and Timothy following the example, which is the embodiment of Samuel. Okay, that's the contrast between don't be like Hophni and Phinehas, but be like Samuel. But how do you do that? Look what he goes on to. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14. You ever continue the things you've learned of, become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned that. From childhood have you known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, useful, man of God, equipped. How do you avoid having a form of godliness, but denying its power? You submit yourself, by the grace of God, to His Word, and the ministry of His Word. See, you know where I was going. Everything comes back to, come to the Bible study. But there it is. There it is. How do you avoid having a form of godliness but denying its power? You submit yourself constantly and continually and perseveringly to the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures. Because the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures gives you godliness. That's how He works out and applies the righteousness of Christ in your experience. It's worthless to come to the Bible study and continue in sin, because the Bible study, the teaching and the preaching of the Word, is for the purpose of godliness. And teaching and preaching without godliness is worthless. But teaching and preaching is for the purpose and is designed for and is blessed for by the Holy Spirit, godliness. Give yourself to God in His Word so that you will not only have a form of godliness, but you also have the power of the Holy Spirit working through the means of grace in your life. And the glory of God will remain among you. Let us pray. Father, please help us to feel the abhorrence and the horror of Hophni and Phinehas' wickedness in the midst of their great privileges. And Lord, we in the New Covenant are all priests, the universal priesthood of believers. We all have such tremendous privileges in the New Covenant. And Lord, if Sodom and Gomorrah had been under the ministry of Christ, they would have repented, so Jesus said. And Capernaum didn't, and so was under judgment. Lord, if Hophni and Phinehas are so ruthlessly disciplined because of their sin, how much more discipline do we deserve when we have such tremendous privileges? And so, Lord, we pray that You would overcome us in Your grace and power, that You would bless Your Word in our hearts to establish the substance of repentance and faith, the substance of putting off sin and putting on Christ's righteousness. Lord, You have granted us the means of grace and a form of godliness. Please do not let us deny its power by our stubborn unbelief and disobedience. Please, Lord, cause Your Spirit to dwell among us and to bear His fruit in us, that we may continue to enjoy Your presence and Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.